It's in the first chapter of Isaiah that God speaks through the prophet and says, though your sins be as red as scarlet, God will wash you. He will make you as white as snow. Brothers and sisters, we have gathered this morning for the worship of God, to worship Him who is holy, who has paid it all. And yet all to Him we owe. He's not coming asking and begging for us to give Him something back, but out of a grateful heart of what we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we have come gathered to offer to Him worship, to give Him what He is due, because He is worthy. Worship's always attached to the worth of God. So this morning, as we worship this risen Christ, I want us to turn our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Exodus in chapter 30. Exodus 30, we're going to begin in verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 21. And as you're turning your Bibles to Exodus 30, verse 11, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. God says in His Word that the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel, number them. Then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. So this is what everyone who is numbered shall give. A half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give to the contribution of the Lord. The rich shall pay no more, and the poor shall pay no less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so that they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout all their generations. This is the word of the Lord for us today. If you would please pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Heavenly Father, we have gathered as Your people. We have gathered as a people, some redeemed and some unredeemed. And Lord, we ask that You would be gracious to us, Your people, and those who come to hear. That, Father, You would teach us, You would instruct us, that, Father, You would begin to transform the believer's heart to faith and obedience. And for the unregenerate, Lord, that You would show them how much they need this cleansing work of Christ. So, Father, bless us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And that, Father, we would leave changed, that we would leave exhorted and encouraged unto good works, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. So, Father, help us, teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to look at two more aspects of the temple. And we'll tie these two things together. The first we're going to look at is the census and the shekel. Those first few verses. And then we're going to look at the laver and the washing and how these things apply to the worship of God. So there in Exodus verses 11 through 16, we're going to look at the census and the shekel, and we're going to ask these three questions. The first is, what is it? Why has God written these things? And the second thing is, why? What is its purpose? And third, how do these things apply to us today? So often the challenge for the, as you look through the temple and all these instruments and all these things that actually paint a beautiful picture of the worship of God, how they point to Christ, it's kind of difficult for us to then, well, what's the application for us today? So again, the three things, what is it, why, and how does this apply to us today? So verses 11 through 16, as we begin to look at the census and the shekel, we see here that God numbers his people. And, you know, David, if you remember, there was one time David numbered his people, and David was harshly rebuked, and the people suffered and died. There was a plague that came upon the people because what David did was wicked in the eyes of God. David was looking to the wisdom of man to see how many troops he had, and then in the wisdom of man to conquer his enemies. This is not the case here. This is a census instituted by God, that God would actually number his people. And so it begs the question, how then does an all-knowing God need to number his people? Has God just somehow forgotten the number of his people? Or is this for the benefit of his people, that he would number them? And the latter is true. God doesn't need to number his people. He knows intimately the hairs of your head. He knows how many people are his. But for the benefit of the people of Israel, he begins teaching them. So God numbers his people. And in doing this, we're going to ask the question, well, what is this? What is this numbering? God is numbering his people. There is given this instruction that you are to number the people 20 years and up. And we're going to find out through the scriptures, it's the males 20 years and up. So this is what it is. And the total number is 603,550 men the age of 20 and up. And these are not including the Levites. These are an exclusion to the Levite males 20 and up. And so where do I get this stuff? Go to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, God gives us a little hint on what he's talking about here in Exodus 30. Numbers, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we get a little more detail on what this census is, what this numbering is of God's people. God says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, "in the wilderness of Sinai." It's referring back to what was taking place here in Exodus 30. "In the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of their names, every male head by him. From 20 years up and old and upward, whoever is able to go to war in Israel and Aaron shall number them and their armies.'" Now, chapter 2, verse 32 through 34. "These are the number of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households, the total number of the men of the camps by their armies, 603,550 men. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had instructed Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out every one of his families according to his father's household." God begins to number his people for the purpose of beginning to call them into their family units, that they would have a number. And Numbers does it very specifically based upon the tribe. But in total, we see God did not include the Levites. They were to serve in the temple for the worship of the Lord. But these were men that God was preparing for war, for battle. And so by God's grace, he begins to set them out accordingly. And they would camp accordingly to the number that God instructed them with. So, God numbers his people for war and for organization. So often when we read through the account of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, it becomes a laborious task, that it just seems so disconnected and things don't really match. But I hope you see in your personal scripture reading that so many of these things are so complementary. They just go in a flow to the worship of God, to the instruction of God. when you disconnect the book of Genesis from Exodus and Exodus from Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you can pick out, and it seems distorted. But if you read through it all in one flow, it begins to instruct you and it helps you understand what God's heart is about and what he is instructing us about. So this is what it is. God numbers his people. Remember when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt? Yeah, these were his possession. These were his people. So now, why does he do this? Why is he numbering his people? What's the purpose? I think the purpose is to remind them that they are God's covenant people. God chose these people. Of all the people of the earth, God chose this nothing people. This people from Abraham. So in Genesis 17, just as a reminder, Genesis 17 verses 7 through 8. This is what God says about his people. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for all and for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, God always ties his people to the fact that he owns them. He is intimately their God, and they are intimately his people. God established this with the covenant of Abraham. And in Exodus 6, chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Then I will make you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out from the land under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you, that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So I believe why God's doing this is to help remind these people, because they didn't live in the time that God made that covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. They have been enslaved in Egypt for a long time. And generations have come, generations have died. God, with a mighty hand, delivered them up out of the hand of Egypt. And he begins teaching them he is their God through miracles, through signs and wonders. And they are a hard people. They're stiff-necked. They don't get this fact that God is their God. They are his people. And so this is why I believe God begins to teach them. He's reminding them of the covenant he made with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And so, a byproduct of that is he's trying to teach them that they are under his rule. They are under the reign of this God. They're not a people that can go wherever they want and do whatever they wish, but they are his people. And so often we think that we are our own people, but God says, no, you're my people. You will go where I say go. You will do what I say do. And in this, we begin to understand that we belong to him. He has delivered us from our bondage. And so he begins to continue to teach his people. They are under his rulership. They are under his care. And so what is the means by which God does this? We see what it was for and why. But what are the means he begins to teach them? He does this through this half shekel. And it's not according to the world, but it's according to the half shekel of the temple. And it's about anywhere from 30 to 60 cents. But it's of silver. And notice that the rich, they pay no more in their abundance, and that the poor, they pay no less than in their poverty. They all paid an equal amount in the shekel of the giving. In doing this, it would be a form of remembering. We're going to later find out it's a memorial. But they would do this to remember that I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. God has brought us out with a mighty hand. And in this, we must understand that we belong to him. And he says that it is a memorial, what God has done. And he applies this to worship. Not only that you would remember what God has done, but he attaches that remembrance to the worship of God. John Gill says it this way in his commentary. to put them in mind that they were sinners, that their lives were forfeited, that a ransom price was given and accepted by God, that hereby atonement in the typical sense was made for them. And this was before the Lord as a token of their gratitude to him and for their acknowledgement of his favor. So as you think about this, this whole picture of God and his grace, of why he begins to teach his people in a very intimate way, that their spiritual service of worship is attached to the worship of God. It's not you're just giving money so that your soul would be ransomed, but it's done as a memorial that you would remember forever what God is doing. So to paint that picture, going forward a few chapters to Exodus 38. In Exodus 38, we're going to see exactly what God was doing. And it's in the summary of what all the temple looked like and how it was ordained. So Exodus 38, verses 25 through 27. He says that the silver of those of the congregation that were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is, a half shekel. For each one who possessed over those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. It's the same number we get in the book of Numbers. This is what God was talking about. They were 100 talents of silver, and they were casted for the sockets of the sanctuary. And the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets for the total talents, and a talent for a socket. So what you get is when they gave this half shekel as a memorial as a redemption price for them, is they gave this half shekel, these things were collected, and then they were used for the building of the temple. Notice its foundations. Remember, it's a mobile kind of a thing. The poles go in these sockets. And these are the sockets that these men, 20 years and up, would give as an offering, a sacrifice, as a pledge, so to speak, for the atonement. It's atonement money. And God ties that to the worship of the temple. God uses this as a practical means to help construct, and as a memorial, they'll remember that this was the price paid to lay these foundations for the worship of God's people. That is, every time they picked it up and moved, and every time they put it down, it would be an everlasting memorial that they would remember God's redemptive work. And it would also be a very practical thing that they, as they give this, they would remember, again, I'm not my own. God with a mighty hand brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We are his people. And as you think about this, when they go to war, and some will die, some will give their lives, and they will remember the ransom that was paid. Now, did the shekel save them? Do you think the half shekel saved these people, their souls? Not at all. It was a God who saved them, but this thing points us to a beautiful picture of what God is doing. So remember your own life. This is for you. What's this all about? What does this mean to me? God has numbered you. If you are his people, if he has redeemed you with a mighty hand, he's brought you up out of the bondage of your sin and your slavery. If he has redeemed you, you are numbered by God. And you will appreciate the ransom price that was paid for your redemption through Christ. That in Christ there is this blood that's been applied to make atonement perfectly for sin. And in that, it will cause you to worship. We oftentimes just look to the temple and we just miss the whole worship of God. It's just a structure and there's these things and there's all this detail. But in the details you miss, there's a holy God that dwells with his people. He will be their God and they will be his people. You will be his people. If you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood that has made atonement for sin, one sacrifice for all. Because you said it was not the shekel that saved them. Of course not. But it's not the shekel that saves you. It's not by works of righteousness that you do, but it's by his mercy he saves. So in this, we get to see the picture of our redemption, that through the blood of Christ, we can now worship God who is holy, who is set apart in his holy sanctuary. And he chooses to dwell with men. He has made his temple in us, the people of God. We don't go somewhere to worship. We worship right here where we are at, because the Holy Spirit dwells within the people. There's such intimacy now with God. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go up to a high place to worship him. We don't pay shekels for a memorial to remember what God did and what he is doing. We, by faith, behold him. He dwells within us, and we worship him in this. And so when you think about the temple, you think about this sacrifice that they gave as the half shekel to ransom their souls, that there would be no plague put upon them. People of David, they had a plague. I think 70-some thousand men died. But when God numbered his people, when he accounted each one, it was contributed right back to the form of the worship of his of God, that his people would worship him, and they would worship him rightly. Think of Romans 8:28. Go ahead and turn there. I want us to read just for a little bit and be reminded of how this does apply to us. I'm going to pick up in Romans 8:28. Familiar passage, is it not? I want you to see that we know that God causes all things to work together for our good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, for those whom he foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, this whole predestined thing, it's the numbering. God knows his people. He has called them out. He knows them. And those whom he's called, those who he's justified. And those whom he's justified, he also will glorify. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's a beautiful verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Sorry, jumping around. Yeah, who would bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus. Is he who died? Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? What about nakedness or peril? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly are conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does this passage have to do with the application for us? Those whom he knew, he's predestined. You're numbered by God. And how are you numbered by God? Through the sacrifice of Christ. That your redemption has been paid in full. You have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, his atoning work. And nothing is going to ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, what about when bad things happen? I mean, is there ever a place that God is going to forsake his children? What about in your sin? There seems distance when we sin between us, who's the creature, and God who is holy. Yeah, we feel the effects of sin, don't we? What about when sin happens to us? We are bystanders of other people's, sin. Well, we're told that we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. That there's nothing that's going to ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives us a whole list of these things that often will trouble our souls and we'll cry out, God, where are you? If you love me, this would not happen. God, if you were here, if you could just hear my prayers and change the outcome, I know that you care for me. Do you ever pray prayers like that? Do you ever think those things? I mean, I think we often struggle with, God, if I am your child, why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard to walk in faith in these things? And often we look to the object of our struggle rather than to the God of our deliverance. And our perspective is really messed up. So this passage helps us to come back into the worship of God. You've been ransomed for the worship of God, that you will glorify Him who is holy, who is exalted. So that you're not so worried about your tribulation, your trials, and your persecution, but you're more focused on the actual worship of this God who has redeemed you with His own blood. You know, notice your redemption was not by the silver or the gold, through those things that are perishable, but through the imperishable blood of Christ, 1 Peter tells us about. You were redeemed by this price. It's the greatest price that could be paid. And God paid it. We talked about this morning in Sunday school class that this word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Why? So that He would live a perfect life under the law, blameless, holy. Therefore, He could become a curse for us to take away the sins of the world. That through the shed blood of Christ, there could be atonement that's realized and applied. It's a definite atonement. God has numbered His people. He will save His people, and they will worship Him. And in this worship, there's not going to be anything that'll separate you from Him. He who's begun it, He'll complete it. So the last part of that, Romans 8:28. Paul says he's very convinced that no matter what happens, your salvation is set. It is sure. Your redemption has been atoned for. There's been a price paid. There's worship attached to it. So much so, Paul gave his life for the devotion of God, for the service of God, and the worship of God. So what about you? Are you the Apostle Paul this morning? Can you confer with him these truths? Or are you struggling right now? Yeah. I think most of us do live in this life of faith and flesh and trying to make sense out of all these things. And we get the worship of God messed up. We don't see God as worthy of our worship through our trials and through our suffering. He's made a promise. Nothing's going to ever separate you from His love. And if you ever lose sight of that, look to the cross. God demonstrated His love, and while you were yet a sinner, Christ died. Here's that precious blood that's applied for those whom He's ransomed. Not by silver, but by His precious blood. So when you start looking to your circumstances, you start looking at how things affect you, when you do that, you're going to look inward. And things seem to be in despair. It almost may seem as though God doesn't love you, as though He's forgotten you. Turn to the cross. Turn back to the worship of God, where there is truth. So oftentimes when we look to the circumstances, the devil is whispering in your ear going, has God really said? Do you really believe? And then you begin to buy the lie. Well, you know, if God did love me, He would make my life easier. If God did love me, I wouldn't have to struggle in this way. That's just a lie. Turn to the cross where you see love demonstrated. There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for another. Much less the perfect Son of God lay down His life to ransom you. So may you see in this numbering of God's people that His people will remember they are bought. They are paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And how that then is applied to your daily holding every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that you can worship. You can remember and you can worship, that it will be a memorial for you, that you don't forget God's great love, God's great mercy, but God's great price for your redemption. So back in Exodus 30, we see this beautiful picture, what it is, why, and what does this mean for us? And he also goes on to talk about this laver of bronze, the second thing in Exodus 30. If I could put my bookmark in my Bible, that would help, wouldn't it? Exodus 30. He tells us, moreover, he said, Moses said, verse 17, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put it in it water. Aaron and his sons shall wash their feet and their hands, and when they enter the meeting place, they shall do this so that they will not die. Does God take this serious? Should his people take it serious? Absolutely. At least they die. They do this before they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke and the fire the sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die second time. And it shall be a perpetual statute. Notice this numbering was not a perpetual thing. It was a once and done. There was another time God numbered his people, but it was not perpetual. It didn't go on year after year. For the priests, as they wash, it's perpetual. Every time they come to the meeting, the place of meeting before God, they would wash themselves. It would be a perpetual statute for them and for Aaron and his descendants throughout all their generations. So what is this thing? What is this bronze laver? It's a bowl. It's just a bowl. The scripture doesn't say how big it is. By the time we get to Solomon's temple, I think there's 10 of them and they're quite large. But for this, as God's people are nomadic, as they pick up the temple and all the tabernacle and they begin to move it to the next place and they sit down and they build it back. I'm assuming it's something that, you know, that doesn't say it needs poles and this and that. So it's, I think, something of a size. They can carry it. Probably one person can carry it, but it's made of bronze. And they can carry it. It's a bowl. Most likely there was probably a spigot of some sort, because it said the priests are going to need to wash their hands and they're going to need to wash their feet. And I don't think they're taking their feet, putting it inside of a bowl and taking their hands, which are dirty, and putting it in the water. Most likely it's some way that the water would come out from that laver, that they could wash their hands, they could wash their feet. Where is it? Well, it's placed between the altar of sacrifice and the door of the tent of meeting. And most agree that it's probably right there before you go into the tent of meeting. It's right before the door. So as you imagine, you come into the temple of God. You come into the ground, so to speak. You got this curtain all the way around it. So you come into that one door, and the first thing you're going to see is the altar, the place of sacrifice and offering to the Lord. And then as you continue to walk to the tent of meeting, the next thing you're going to see is this laver, this bronze laver that is there before you walk into the tent of meeting. And this was for the priest. This was for them every time. It's perpetual. They don't just do it once, but they do it every time before they go into the meeting of God. We also know that through the writings that the priests, before they would even come to the temple, they would cleanse themselves at home. And here we see them cleansing themselves again before they go into the meeting place of God. Why are they to do this? Well, God instructs them so that you don't die, in a very practical sense. You are to wash yourself as a reminder that you're to be holy, as God is holy. And again, throughout all their generations, both Aaron and his sons, the priests, they're to do this thing perpetually. So that's what it is. Why? Why should God's people, the priests, Aaron and the Levites, why should they do this? Well, it's to remind the priests that God is holy, that they are actually coming into the presence of a holy God. He's holy. Remember, the priests were consecrated. They were set apart, if you remember that. Brother Tracy preached on that several weeks ago. The sacrifice of ordination, that they went through this. And that's a picture, if you will, of their justification. There was a sin offering that was made, and God has justified them. He's cleansed them from their sin. But they are going to come into the presence of God again, perpetually. And as they come into the presence of God, they must remember that there is a sanctifying work that's taking place. They must be washed again before they go into the presence of God, lest they die. Remember, God's holy. And even though God's declared us righteous in his sight, we're not yet fully holy, are we? We still have this body of corruption upon us. And that's why he has instituted for the priest, wash your hands, wash your feet. And in that representation, it covers the whole body of them, both extremities, the hands and the feet. So they're to do this to remember that God is holy. You remember, God is a consuming fire. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. I got some verses here, but Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Jealous not in the man's sense that he's somebody of competition that he's jealous over. He's jealous for his people. His people are to be like him. They're to be holy. It says God is, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And remember verse 20, at least they die. This consuming fire of God, they must be holy when they approach him who is holy. At least they die. I'm going to give you some verses. Just listen to them. We're going to be reminded of the fact God is holy. This is why the priests wash themselves continually. Leviticus 20, chapter 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, I am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. This is this jealous love of God that they are his people. Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things. He was given dietary restrictions. He said, these things are clean, these things are unclean. You're to be my people. You're to only eat these things that are clean. You're to be holy like me. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Exodus 3, verses 5 through 6. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. He's speaking of Moses. For the place on which you are standing, it's holy ground. Why? Because God's present. God is holy. He also said, I'm the Lord, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses, what'd he do? He hid his face, for he was afraid to even look at God. This fact of God being holy, well, we see this in the temple. There was the Holy of Holies. Under a ceremonially cleansing time, could the priest go in? It's once a year. The priest had to be completely set apart to be holy as God commanded us to be holy. We see the holiness of God, but we also need to see the need to be washed, to be cleansed. You've been justified. You know, there's one aspect of that you've been justified. Your sins have been forgiven under the law. You've been declared righteous. You know, as a side note, that lamb of, or that offering of consecration took place for the priest before this. But I want you to see, we're not talking about justification. We're not talking about being in Christ. We're talking about our need to constantly be holy before the Lord. And this is what this picture teaches us, that we are to be holy before the Lord. There's a constant need to be washed, to be cleansed. Because why? Because we go into the presence of holiness and we still have sin. We still have this body of corruption. We still think things we shouldn't. We still interact with things we shouldn't. We still do things we shouldn't. We still say things we shouldn't. And with that state, we don't just barge into the throne room of God and say, God, I'm your child. Here I am. I just thought all these wicked things. I just did all this evil. Huh, here you are. Who are you, man? You think you can barge into the throne room of God? He's holy. And the priests are reminded, you go before a holy God. You need washing. You need to be cleansed of all your unrighteous deeds, the thoughts, the actions. You need to be washed. And so we find this a need in our sanctification for this washing. Got a few verses here. Ephesians 5:26 tells us about this washing. So that he might sanctify her, speaking of husbands and wives, having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The word. So we see that this washing of water has to do with the very truth of God and his word. This is how we're washed in our current state. We're washed by the word of truth. And so it is when we have this sin, we come to the word of truth, and there it is. sins exposed. Remedy is also there, that we repent and come to Christ. He cleanses us of all of our unrighteous deeds. See, we say if we have no sin, 1 John tells us we make him to be a liar. Truth of God's not in us. But if we say we have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this is how we find our cleansing through the Word of God, that it points out the sin and it points us to Christ. The continual need for washing, for cleansing through the Word. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is how he saves us. By washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See this washing work of Christ. He's redeemed you. And he didn't just leave you alone. He continues to wash you through his word so that you be clean before God who is holy, so that you can then go and approach him. Why are your prayers unanswered? Why are things hindered? Could it be defilement? Could it be your hands are unclean, your feet are unclean, and you think you can barge into the throne of God and say, God, I demand you do this. God, if you love me, you would do this. You would change this. Purify yourselves. Cleanse yourselves so that you may come into the presence of God. He's made it available. If he's justified you, he's made the means by his grace to come before him. Don't miss it. You must be holy as he is holy. Now, am I talking about sinless perfection, that you just come to this perfect place and then you can go before God? No. None of us could stand before him. But what I'm talking about is to your spiritual service of worship, that you come to the Word, you've been washed by the Word, and the Word cleanses you. Then you go in. You're going to still see sin when you come in holiness? The presence of him who's holy? Yeah. Repent quickly. Be cleansed of your unrighteous deeds. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul gives a whole list of these offenses, these sins before God, and there are many. He gives us a little bit of a hope of promise at the end of these verses. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither will fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a general list of sinners. You may have been in this list at one time. You may be struggling with things that are in this list now. But Paul says this is the things that will separate you from God. Unrighteous has no home in heaven. He says, so here's your deeds you were marked by, but here's the beautiful picture. Such were some of you. This was the former state you were in before Christ came. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed, and you were sanctified. And you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. You get this justification, you get this sanctification. And in this picture is what Moses is getting at. This is what God's getting at. This sanctifying work that by the Spirit you be washed, you be continue to be cleansed, that when sin is brought to your knowledge, it's dealt with. You've been cleansed and you've been washed. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure water. What do we need? This is the application for us that we have this continual thing that's ever before us, and it's our sin nature. God has radically transformed that. He has redeemed us. He has given us a new nature. We got one problem. We have this body of corruption that encapsulates us. We live in a world that's fallen, that's sinful, that is controlled by the prince of the power of the air and those spiritual authorities and darkness. And so we interact with this sinful world. We are housed in a sinful flesh, and yet we've been redeemed for the glory of God. How are you doing? Is it perfect? Are you still struggling? Do you still have sin that's ever before you? that you need to be cleansed from. This is what he's talking about. This is the sanctification. Yeah, God has declared you righteous. Are you? Do you live that way? No evil thought, no cross word, no wrong deed? No. This is the need of sanctification. That when you sin, the Spirit points it out through the Word. Through the Spirit dwelling within you goes, no, no, that's not the way. Don't walk that way. Follow Christ. And we do this thought by thought. And sometimes we don't want to think about it, and His grace comes. He reminds us of the Word. He begins to remind us, hey, remember that scripture? And you begin, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's not what I'm thinking right now, Lord. It's coming against me, and I don't like it. We talked about that you need to be a hearer of the Word. You need to be quick to listen. You need to be slow to speak. And you don't need to come to it with wrath. You don't need to resent the Word. When the Word comes, it's coming to cleanse you. It's coming to purify the sin that so easily ensnares you. And so it is that when you come under the preaching of the Word, when you are instructed in the Word, when the Spirit just brings to remembrance the Word, He's trying to wash you, cleansing you. Well, where do you get cleansing? By faith. That you believe God and you obey God. Is it just mental? Well, no, it's much more than that. To be cleansed of your sin, there's a work involved of purification. That like the priest, when he would come in, before he would go meet with God, he would have to come to the laver, and he would open up the spigot, he would wash his hands, he would wash his feet. And that points us a picture of our continual need of sanctification. That we need to be cleansed of our sin. When God shows us our sin, we come to Him. We say, Lord, right now I'm struggling with this thing. I don't want to give it up, but You're calling me to holiness. Why? Because You're holy. And Lord, I want to come into Your presence, and I want my prayers to be heard, and I want to have intimacy with You again. I want to walk with You wherever we go. I want You to be my God. I want to be Your people. There's a constant need, not just daily, but so often it's thought by thought that, Lord, come in and wash me. Come in and purify my wrong thinking. Come in and cleanse me of my sin so that I can come into Your presence and not be cast out, so to speak. Now listen, nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. That's positional. But when it comes to the intimate relation with Christ, sin separates you. Think about your own life when you have sin before you and you haven't been washed of that sin, you haven't been cleansed, and where is God? Does He seem a bit distant, or does He seem like He's right there? You may say, well, both. Because He's showing me my sin, I don't like it. You know, the Word's not doing its work. I'm having a heart of wrath over it. I'm resentful. I don't want this. The anger is coming over me. I don't want to submit to the Word. And yet, there's a time He seems so far away. God, how could You love me? I think these evil thoughts and I do these evil things. And then His grace comes. He begins to wash you. Washes your hands, your feet. Remember Peter? Before Jesus went to the cross, He washed the disciples' feet. And Peter says, no, you can't do this, Lord. That's a menial task for the most lowest of slaves. How dare you? You're not going to do this. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And what did Peter say? Well, then, Lord, wash me all over. You just take me and cleanse me. This is the attitude we need to have before God, like Peter. Lord, wash me all over. Take these evil thoughts that I am wrestling with. Take these burdens I'm struggling with. Take whatever it is. Take the sin that so easily ensnares us. And help me to make it such that I'm obedient to You, Christ. And this is a work of our sanctification. It never stops. I mean, have you guys gotten to a place where you're like, yes, I've arrived? No. There's days better than others, I get it. But we never get to that place of rest and go, all right. Every thought is pure. Every thought is holy. Every deed and every action is pure and holy. We don't get there. Not till we die. And by His grace, He'll raise us and we'll be glorified in His presence. We'll behold His face at that point. But now, we are in a life where we struggle in sin. But turn to Christ. He is the victor. If you've been numbered by Him, you've been cleansed by Him. It was the blood of Christ that made atonement so that you can worship Him. And as you worship him, you'll come upon sin. And what do? You come for cleansing. That through Christ and his blood, he will cleanse you. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, he'll wash you, make you as white as snow. Why? So that you can be holy as he is holy. And you can come into the presence of God right there in the throne room of his grace. And your prayers will not be hindered, but he will hear. He will listen. He will be your God, and you will be his people. This is a supernatural work of the grace of Christ. In his mercy, this is the picture he showed us in the temple. As he's numbered his people, and as they constantly need cleansing, washing, so do we. We haven't outgrown this picture. We still need the grace of Christ to do it. And he's provided everything we need in the heavenly places in Christ. For those who are born of his spirit, go to Christ, be cleansed, continue in fellowship to be holy. For those of you who are here and you hear this word, but you do not believe unto faith, there's one thing you lack. You lack faith. Turn to Christ and live. It's not by wisdom of man that you'll be saved, but it's by his mercy. Bow the knee and humble yourself. Lord, take me, wash me, and make me as white as snow. Call out to him in faith. So for the unregenerate, there's hope, there's grace. That ransom that was paid for the men 20 years and up, it's the same ransom for you today. You're no further from the grace of God than the man who was saved that's sitting next to you. It's all by the redemptive work and the blood of Christ that your sins are atoned for. Call out to him who is merciful while he may be found. So turn to Christ in your unregenerate state. Call upon him. Come before him and seek him with all your heart. It says those who seek him with all their heart, what do? They find him. For the believer, trust him. Trust him in his grace. Come to the waters of Christ and be cleansed so that you may come into the presence of God. Don't live outside of the presence of God. Don't let your sins keep you from him. Confess them. And ask for repentance when you don't feel it. And ask for repentance when you need it. That God will change your mind and your heart and conform you to the image of Christ through the power of his word. This is what sanctification is. And this is our great need today. Not just for the priest, but for those who's called to be his priest, to be his people. There's a royal priesthood of the believer. We need washing before we go into the presence of holiness. Don't forget it. It's not a once and done. Our justification is positionally, but our intimacy before the Lord, we need to be washed, be cleansed, and then we can go into his presence and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Don't be a slave to sin. Be set free. Christ has come to set the captives free. And those who are free, they're free indeed. They're free to live a life of holiness and purity before him. This is the great work of Christ. Let us believe and trust him. If you would, join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, how much we need you every hour. We can't escape this life of faith apart from you, the object of our faith. Lord, teach us how to come to you, how to ask to be cleansed, and how to demand it in a way, because we are your people. You're our God. Cleanse us so that we may come into your presence, the one who is holy. May we be holy like you, Lord. Thank you that we are numbered. That those whom you have predestined, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. If you've begun the work, you're going to finish it. Help us in our struggles in the meantime to believe you, to trust you, to worship you in the midst of our trials and our tribulations and our struggles. Help us to know your character. Help us to trust your heart when we can't see your hand as you're leading us through these things, Father. And by your grace, prepare us for home. We're passing through. This world's not our home. Help us to live in the truth of that we are not our own. We've been bought and paid for with a great price, the precious blood of Christ. Help us to worship you, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.